You know these lights, maybe that's to your advantage. I can't see you very well, so. I mean, no sleeping, though. I'll be able to see that. Yeah. Anyway. Yeah, now I need to know. Probably they already did this. How many of you are here for the first time? Can you raise? Oh, wow. Goodness gracious. That's a bunch. So, well, welcome. Special welcome to you. And we're all glad you're here. All right. Of those, how many of you have had brothers or sisters who have been here before you? Yeah, that's what I thought. Good many. So anyway, that's great. We'd love to have whole families. Except we don't have room for your parents. So. All right. Well, I think we're going to get going here. There you go. Now, one back. We'll start with that one. See, that just makes you want to go there. That's got to be Switzerland or Italy, something like that. Anyway, all right. Well, let's pray together and we'll get going. Father, we do thank you so much that we can come to you. We know that there were... The fact of the matter is our sins separated us from you, that we weren't able to really commune in fellowship with you as we or you would have wanted. But we're thankful you've made a provision for our sins, that though our sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. How we thank you for that so much. So we come to you now and we ask you to meet us and to undertake for us by the Holy Spirit to teach us. He alone is the teacher, not me. And so we depend upon him to do his work for the glorification of your Son, for the building up of the kingdom of God around us and within us for his glory. How we thank you for that. And we anticipate it. We just thank you for what you're going to do. And we commit this time to you with thanksgiving now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this week for our sessions here in the third hour, we're going to be thinking about our warfare as believers. Now, you know, wars can be pretty grim business, as we all know, and it's not something we consider good. Sometimes it's thrust upon you and you don't have a choice about it. Such as was true with the United States when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor and we resisted getting into World War II with the Germans or the Japanese, but it came looking for us. And so America had to devote itself 100% to winning two wars, really, one against Japan, one against Germany, and fought two wars almost simultaneously. That was a tough time, but in one sense, it was the Lord who brought America through all that. So people don't look for war, really, unless they're just hungry for something somebody else has. But sometimes it comes looking for you. And you and I, we don't have a choice about this. We're in a conflict. We're in a war. Now, there's one thing worse than being in a war. It's being in a war and not knowing it. It's having enemies and not even be aware that you've got them. That's tough. It's hard to beat somebody when you don't even know you're fighting them. But a lot of Christians, I fear, sometimes get into that. But certainly this was true of the United States. We all know the horrible time when those twin towers went down because of Al-Qaeda. These were terrorist attacks and brought down these huge towers, the twin towers in New York, 9/11. But the reality is that the United States was at war with these folks a long time before we woke up to it. We kind of dismissed this whole thing. We didn't pay attention to it. And those in the intelligence community or those who were in the presidents and all of that, they just kind of, oh, well, that happens. Not everybody likes us. No big deal. But there were a lot of things that happened before 9/11 that should have awakened us that we have some very committed enemies. In 1993, there was a failed attempt on these same Twin Towers. They tried to bring a truck full of bombs into the parking garage at the bottom and blow that up, but it didn't blow up much but the parking lot. It was the planes that did them in ultimately. But in 1998, there was a truck bomb that pulled in front of the U.S. Embassy and two embassies in Tanzania and Kenya. And they rained down horrible destruction, brought down whole embassy buildings there. That was Al-Qaeda, the work of Al-Qaeda as well. And in the year 2000, 1 year before the Twin Towers went down, a boat loaded with explosive did a suicide run into the USS Cole. That was in the Gulf down there off the shore of Yemen, and blew a hole in the side of that ship. It killed 17 of our sailors, wounded 39 others of them. But none of that awakened America until 9/11. When that happened, we all knew we face a foe. And of course, that changed everything, didn't it? Now you can't go to the airport and just walk through, get a ticket and walk through a line. Oh no, they're going to scan you and you'll stand in line and they'll make you take your shoes off and empty your pockets. And everything, life changed after that. And now you see more armed guards everywhere you go and you realize that it could happen anywhere at any time. But at least now we're after them. ISIS and Al-Qaeda, they both hate us equally. They don't like each other, but they dislike us even more than they dislike each other. So we have enemies, and we have a war, and we have to be smart and intelligent about it. Now, we too, as believers, we have enemies, whether we like it or not. And with that, what we're going to be doing this week is we're going to be thinking about who are our enemies, how do they operate, how can we overcome them. Now, this whole idea of war and warfare and fighting, that's not a new concept. It's in the New Testament in multiple places. Have a look at some of these verses. You all know about Ephesians 6, and of course, we put on the whole armor of God. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood. This isn't a human warfare. This is a spiritual warfare. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. So you have to have something other than human armor. You need spiritual armor to fight a spiritual battle. We wrestle with them. But it's a spiritual warfare. That comes out even more pointedly in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says it point blank that our warfare, he says, is not carnal. This is here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For though we walk in the flesh, and that he means his body, physical body, we do not war according to physical things. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying, this is our business, this is our battle, we're destroying speculations. Every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That is, bringing it in submission to the truth that's in the Word of God. So you see all these words, speculation, knowledge, thought. The primary battleground is people's minds. What they think. As a man thinks, so is he. He acts according to how he thinks. When he thinks wrong, he acts wrong. So when we are engaged in this battle, we're fighting against someone we know, when the person of Satan, who's a liar, who distorts God and his truth. And so our warfare is to keep our own minds full of truth and to impart that to the people around us so that the lies are dispelled. So you have to have discernment. Not everything you hear is going to be, is to be believed by you. You're going to have to discern all things by the Word of God. I would say that's for me too. If I say something that you don't, can't think is contrary, or you think's contrary to the Word of God, I lose, it wins. But this we know is true, and we have reasons for believing this to be true. Do you realize this is the only book, a lot of books say they're the Word of God. The Koran claims to be a revelation of God. Joseph Smith says he got some tablets buried in the earth and Angel Moroni showed up. And he claims it's a revelation of God. Well, the Bible does too. Thousands of times it says, "Thus saith the Lord," or "The word of the Lord came to me." Why then do we believe this is the Word of God as opposed to the Bhagavad Gita's or the Koran or writings of Joseph Smith? You know, one of the reasons we believe it to be true is this is the only book that makes explicit, detailed prophecies hundreds and hundreds of years before they were fulfilled in exact detail. The fulfillment of prophecy, that is unlike any so-called holy writing of any other religious book on the planet. You have intelligent reasons for bowing to this book and saying, yeah, this is different. This is unique. There are reasons to believe this book. And then when you personally put it to the test and see Jesus Christ change your life, then you have your own testimony you can throw in behind that, that this is a revelation of God. This is God's Word to our hearts. What else do you see here? Well, look at some of these. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. He's going to use this battle language or warfare language, fighting. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Well, here's armor. "For since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on breastplate." That's what a soldier uses, of faith and love, a helmet, hope of salvation. 1 Timothy 1:18. "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you," what? "Fight the good fight." He's got war language a part of this. 2 Timothy 2:3. "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." 4:7. "I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith." So when we think about this and realize this is a part of Christianity, this is a big part of the picture that's painted for us about our relationship on this earth, walking with the Lord. What is going on here? Well, think about it now. I want you to get the big picture. We are, in our day and age, we're in the midst of a larger war that's been going on for a long, long time. And we have our little segment in time in which we're a part of that bigger war and that bigger picture that's been a part of things from the very beginning. This war started not so very long after God's initial creation. So we read in Genesis 1:31, and he finally summed it up, and he looked at it all, and he said all that. And God looked at it and said, "It's all very good." So he pronounced it good. God created the heavens and the earth, and in 1:31 it was all good. But then we find something that was not good. Satan, he came in the form of a serpent to tempt Eve in order to get to Adam. Adam was the target. Eve was the means of getting to Adam. It's Adam he wanted. And we'll explain that in a minute, why that was true. Now,
what happened then? Well, how did this happen? God said it was all good, and then suddenly we find evil here. And Satan tempting Eve, getting her to partake of that tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Look, do you get the irony of that? God already said everything around you is good. So what is the only thing that tree could offer her? Evil. She already knew what was good. She was surrounded by goodness. So the only thing the tree could give her is the opposite, is evil. But she took the bait, and Adam followed along right beside her. Now, when we think about this, what is going on here? Well, the Bible refers to this, that there's a heavenly conflict that took place. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, you see a little bit about what we refer to as demons, but here it speaks of them as angels, but they're fallen angels. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment," and he didn't spare the ancient world, and then he's going to go on and say he's going to deal with false teachers. But notice what he says here. "There were angels, and they did sin, and God cast them into hell." And that is, that's their destiny, their ultimate destiny. Jude gives us more of an idea as to what was the sin. What did they do that got them to that point? In Jude 6, "And angels who did not keep their own domain," they didn't keep their own place or their God-appointed place, "but they abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under the darkness for the judgment of the great day." That is their destiny. So they rebelled. They refused to accept God's place that he had given them, and then they were cast out of heaven. Now, another potential picture of this about Lucifer himself comes from a chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 14. Now, for the most part, in Isaiah 14, he starts simply talking about the judgment that God is going to rain down on the king of Babylon. And it's possible that all the rest of this is just an extension of that idea. But some of the language he uses here seems to go beyond. It seems to go beyond what an earthly king would aspire to. It gets bigger than that. And that's not unlike what you find in the Old Testament. That a lot of times prophecies start in a local sense and then they get expanded. They have application beyond that. Sometimes you'll see that in terms, even in a positive way, of the second coming of Christ or his eventual coming. That it just gets bigger. Sometimes it starts here and then it expands. It seems maybe this is a part of that. Because look what he has to say here. He starts talking about that against the king of Babylon. And then look at what he says in verse 12. "How you have fallen from heaven." That can't be true of the king of Babylon, except perhaps in a figurative way, maybe. "O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High.'" Wow. Isn't that feasible then, that we're looking at what was in Lucifer's mind, Lucifer's heart, that he wanted to be like God? He wanted to take God's place, displace God, and put himself up there in place of God. Wow. What arrogance. What pride. Well, let's realize, isn't that what you and I do? When we say no to God's word and we say yes to what we want to do, when we decide that, look, yeah, I don't want to be too cynical about it, but how many Disney movies do we have to watch that we don't get the punchline is always what? Well, follow your heart. You know, that's the message. You've got to follow your dreams. Or the punchline is, no, Dad, I'm not, forsaking my dream. I'm forsaking your dream. Or substitute mom. I mean, it's almost predictable, all of them. But do we not realize that our hearts are deceitful and wicked beyond all belief? Do you really want to follow your heart when the Bible says that's the last thing you need to do? And if Jeremiah says they did this wickedness because they followed their own hearts. It's the exact antithesis of what Disney's trying to project upon you. Now let's follow God's heart as revealed in the Word of God. But that's just what Lucifer did. He's going to displace God and enthrone himself. But that's at the very core of what lies with sin. So now, what is going on here? Well, you know, in the book of Revelation, it speaks of the fact that the dragon with these seven heads and ten horns, he is the one who deceived the nations. He's Satan, he says. He took away a third of the angels of God. Now, he's called the prince of the power of the air. Now, when they were cast down from heaven, this had to have happened between Genesis 1:31 and Genesis 3. I don't know when it happened, but it's somewhere in there, because it's all good at the end of chapter 1, and then suddenly he shows up as an evil being in chapter 3. Somewhere, unless we're talking about Genesis 1 and another creation, it happened in between those moments. Now, what was Satan up to with after man like this? He's thrown out of heaven. He's lost his place, his position there. Now, here's the point. If Satan could get man to obey him instead of God, he takes what God gave to man. Now, what did God give to man? Well, he gave him the whole earth, everything in it, every created thing on the planet was under man's domain. Man was the king. Man was the ruler of this earth under God. But that's a great position of honor and authority. Look at Psalm chapter 8, and we'll see what he says here. In Psalm 8, it's a psalm about God's goodness to man and his gifts to man. Here we go. Excuse me. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you've established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man in comparison to all the grandeur of that, that you take thought of him, and the Son of Man, that you care for him? Yet you made him, even though a little lower than God, or a little lower than the angels, another translation says, yet you crowned him with glory and majesty. You made him, that's man, to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. Then he gets into the details. All sheep, all the oxen, all the beasts of the field, all the birds of heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. All of it you've given to man. And yet he ends with the worship of God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now that gave man enormous status and position. Satan couldn't be like God. He couldn't take God's place, but he sure wanted yours. He wanted your place. He wanted my place. He wanted Adam's place. That would give him status again that he didn't have, that he had lost. And so if he could get Adam to obey him instead of God, he becomes Adam's master. Now Paul refers to this as a principle in Romans chapter 6. He says this, "Don't you know that when you present yourselves to someone as a slave for obedience, you become the slave of the one you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness." That's the principle. When you completely submit to someone, they're now your master. They take all that you have. And so we did. So what happened then? After that, well, you find repeatedly in the Word of God, after this, prior to the cross, Satan is acknowledged as the ruler of this world. He's called the ruler of it. He got that from Adam. He stole it. He took it away from Adam. In John 12:31, John 14:30, 16:11. Now the ruler of this world comes. He finds nothing in me, Jesus says. Now is the ruler of this world cast down. But he stole it. He stole it all from Adam. The whole world lies in the wicked one. That's 1 John 5:19. Now here's what happened though. God was waiting to put in motion his ultimate plan, that God was going to become a man. We had already fallen under Satan's dominion, but God was determined to give back to man what Adam lost. And so when the man Christ Jesus came, the God man, he confronted Satan repeatedly. But we know that he never submitted to him, not in thought, word, or deed. That's inconceivable for you and me, but not for him. He was perfectly pure in all his ways. And he was doing several things with that perfectness, perfections. He had to be a perfect sacrifice to bear your sins and my sins. The lamb had to be without spot or blemish. But there was something else too. He never submitted to Satan, not for a moment. He says, the evil one comes, he doesn't find a single thing in me. Nothing he can point to. So a man lost all of this dominion to Satan, but a man took it back. Now the Bible says he's Lord of lords and King of kings. The Bible says all authority is given unto him in heaven and earth. That the man, Christ Jesus, is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's the God man. He's fully God, fully man, at the same time in one person. It was the mystery of God's redemption for you and me. Couldn't be done by you and me. But God did the unthinkable. He became man in order to redeem man. How wonderful. That is the message we find in the gospel. Now, when you begin to look at this, though, there is still Satan's very active, and he's very much, he's so full of prideful hate against you made in God's image. He's so profoundly prideful, he cannot quit. He won't quit. He's too stubborn to quit, even though he's going against God himself. But he will keep fighting because he wants to take down to hell as many humans as he possibly can. I don't think he gets any satisfaction out of it, but he does it nonetheless out of just pure, unadulterated hatred for anything that reminds him of God, and you're made in God's image. So we're in a war a war with that being and the system that he's created. Because of that, there are two kingdoms in this combat. Two kingdoms. Now, sadly, you and I, because of Adam, were born into the kingdom of darkness. You didn't have much to do about that, but there you are. And you inherit things from your parents that are good and sometimes not so good. I have inherited male pattern baldness up here. That's not so good. That you might have inherited great athletic ability. You just inherited it and you didn't have much to say about it and you're thankful for it. But in this case, from Father Adam, you and I inherited a curse. And so you and I are born in it. You're born in the wrong kingdom. But the good news is you and I can exit that kingdom and enter the kingdom of light. Now, the Bible uses this language over and over again. Look at Paul's whole ministry. He defines it like this. When he talks about this, you can see this here in, let me back it up here, in the book of Acts. Excuse me. In Acts, Paul's describing his ministry, or the calling, rather, of where God has sent him and what he's to do. And so he's, well, we'll back it up here to Acts chapter 26 in verse 16. But get up, Paul, stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. So what is he to do? Acts 26:18. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and here it comes, from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Dominion, kingdom, kingdom language. The same thing is used to describe the gospel in Colossians chapter 1, where he's very explicit about this, that this is what Jesus has come to accomplish in and for you and me. See, he goes down, he says this, that in verse 13, Colossians 1:13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. Two kingdoms. Right? Now, they're not three. They're just two. So you are in one or the other. There are no third options here. Now, how do you know what kingdom you're in? Well, who's your king? Now, you might think, if you think, well, sometimes I am, that's not a good sign. Because it's really not really self that's on the throne so much as Satan who is ultimately on that throne. That's who you're playing around with. But there are only two kings and two kingdoms. Ultimately, it's Satan who, all of them, they all are bound under the prince of the power of the air. They walk according to his dictates. He uses them like puppets. But those who have really submitted to the kingdom of God have submitted the authority of their lives to Jesus Christ. Now, the kingdom of darkness leads to death. That's what his intentions are for you. But the kingdom of light, that's eternal life, righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. That's where Jesus reigns. That's what it's like. These are stark contrasts that people have to face. These are two kingdoms. Now, you've got to exit one because you're born in the wrong one. You've got to get out of that and get into the kingdom of God. In 1936, Albert Einstein lived in Germany. Even then, he was a renowned physicist. He had already written up things. It was his work that really promoted the splitting of the atom and figuring out that, you know, a nuclear bomb was possible. And they were frantically working on it. But the Nazis were rising in power in Germany in 1936. And Einstein is a Jew. He's smart enough to realize that if the Nazis take control in Germany, his days are numbered. Smart as he is, or intelligent, learned as he is, he's a Jew. It isn't going to help him. So he left Germany and immigrated to the United States. Now, when he came to the United States, he had to do something. He had to say this: I renounce all allegiances to Germany. He had to renounce his citizenship in Germany. Or he was Swiss and spent time in Switzerland. He had to renounce those allegiances and declare allegiance to the United States. He exited one domain and entered another. Now, when you and I come to Jesus Christ, we have to do the same thing. Let me show you something that I'm not trying to scare you, but this is what was involved in early church baptisms. They got this. They understood the kingdom issues way better than you and I do. So if you're going to be baptized, now I'm not suggesting we do this because we'll scare the people out of the church. But here's what he says: do you renounce Satan and all his works, all his angels, all his service, and all his pride? Now they're going to ask other questions. Before they baptize him, they have to say, I do renounce him. Wow. It's amazing, isn't it? Because the early church got this. This is the Byzantine church. That goes back to year 300s and even further. That they're dealing with two kingdoms, and you have to renounce one and declare allegiance to another. So what kingdom are you in? Now you say, well, I'm at a youth conference, for crying out loud. What are you asking me that for? I wouldn't be here if I hadn't interest in the things of God. Yeah, I get that. I know. But I also know that a lot of times kids come and they think they're in this kingdom and really their heart's out there. You know, I was that way. My parents were good Baptists, and so that meant you go to church every time the doors open, sort of thing. So they drugged me to church. And so my body went to church. My heart was with my worldly friends. And I really wished I could do all the things they did, but I couldn't because I was afraid of going to hell. I knew too much. But do you think I was, which kingdom do you think I was in? Well, my heart was in this kingdom of darkness. That's what I really wanted. Where your treasure is, there's your heart is also. What I treasured, what I really wanted, was out there, the things of the world. It wasn't Jesus Christ, it wasn't the things of God. That was irksome to me. Well, now I had to exit that. And it was some years later when my brother, who had been just like me, the older brother, he really came to Christ. And he came home one time and he started talking to me about Jesus like he really knew him, like he was a real person, like you could actually converse with him. Now that's just weird. And that's just not my brother either. And I said, what's happened to you? And he went through and just gave me the gospel. Well, by then I had been struggling. I didn't want to go to hell, but I couldn't make Christianity work. I mean, I tried to do it. And the more I tried, the worse I failed. I tried, well, all right, I'll promise God I'll never do this again. And that's so lame. That didn't even last 24 hours, usually. I just didn't have it. So I was tired of the frustration, but I thought, you know, Christianity is a miserable way to live. I didn't ever vocalize that, but that's what I was thinking.
it's just better than going to hell, I guess. So he told me that, no, look, your problem is you've got self on the throne. And you need to dethrone self and ask Jesus to come in and make you the person he wants you to be. Now, I think the thing that triggered it for me, one verse he gave was John 10:10. He said, the thief comes but to rob and steal and kill and destroy, but I am come that they might have life and that more abundantly. And I thought, wow, that does not describe my version of Christianity. So if that's what Jesus has come to do, obviously I don't have much of it, if any. So what intrigued me about what he had to say, though, was this. That it's not a matter of me trying to get to what a Christian's supposed to be. It's a matter of surrender. It's surrendering just as I am, with all my failures, all my defects and deficiencies, all my wretched sinfulness. It's a matter of surrendering to Him. It's not a matter of obtaining a standard or getting my life to measure up to something. It's a matter more of giving up. And I thought, that I can do by His grace. So I remember that night. This is what I said. If this isn't pathetic, but this is what I said to God. I didn't want to pray in front of my brother. It was enough just to listen to him. I certainly wasn't going to pray in front of him. But that night I did. And I remember getting before the Lord and I said, okay, God, you know what? I've tried and tried. I can't make this thing work. And I'm just sick of the whole kit and caboodle. My life was okay. Outwardly, yeah, I was into athletics, made good grades, semi-popular, didn't really care about it. But inwardly, just miserable, thoroughly miserable. So this is what I said to God. All right, Lord, if you want me, you can have me. I don't care. I could care less about my life. I just don't care. So you're not getting much. But if you want it, you can have it. I don't care. Take me. Do with me whatever you like because I don't give a rip. Now, isn't that pathetic? But you know, for the first time in my life, there was a peace that swept over me. And I said, man, so the key here is giving up and not trying harder? Yeah, that's right. What was happening? I was entering the kingdom. See, when you're in the other kingdom, you're resisting God. You're trying to build your own kingdom. It's self's there. He's fighting for His rights, fighting for His plans, fighting for His pleasures, fighting against God to get what He wants. You have to lay down your weapons and, okay, I'm done here. Put your hands on your head. You have whatever you want. I'm done. Then there's peace. Fighting stops. Have you come to Christ like that? Have you submitted yourself to the authority of Jesus Christ? Lord, here I am. Take me. Do with me whatever you want. I give you my life like one of those wordless books you girls love to write in. Here it is. I rip out all the pages where I put my plans in them. I'm ripping all of those out and throwing them away. And here, God, you write the story of my life any way you want to. I give it to you. You can have it. Here's my life. Take it. Do with it what you will. That's submitting to the King of Kings. That's what He's waiting for. He wants that surrender. Now, this is what the theologians talk about when they talk about saving faith. Saving faith involves repentance and faith. In fact, real saving faith, it's like two sides. I couldn't picture it here, but it's like two sides of a coin. One side's heads, the other's tails. Well, this one's faith, repentance. It's one coin, though.
And you can best think of this as, if you want to picture it, like turning. Turning is negative and positive, isn't it? So if I, here's the mic. If I say, turn away from the mic, okay, I turn my back on it. But am I not simultaneously turning towards the speaker? So I could say this in a positive way. Hey, Dan, turn and look at the speaker. Okay, but I simultaneously turn my back on that mic. Now, a lot of times in the Bible, this confuses people. Sometimes Peter will say, repent. That's all he says. He doesn't say believe, he just says repent. Because believe is implied. When you turn your back, you're turning to. A lot of times John never uses the word repentance. He just says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So one is positive, one is negative. Think of it like this. So when you turn in repentance, you're turning from self's sins, self's works. In other words, your faith in your righteousness. And those should be in quotes. Turn from yourself as your own Savior, that you think you get good enough to be accepted by God. That idea, you've got to just flush down the commode. That's not going to work. And say, that I'm done with that. That's not going to work. And then you submit to His rule over your life. You're done with your rule. So you turn to then, what? Jesus' blood. Here's such a sweet verse in Isaiah. He says, your sins, though they be red like scarlet, like crimson, they'll be white as wool. I remember the guy who founded this, Mr. Carroll, used to tell us. He said, you know what? He said, how they made a scarlet garment was they would take the cloth and they'd get this vat of red dye and they would plunge it into that and they just let it soak there for hours. Then they'd bring it out and they'd hang it on the line and let it dry. And then they'd plunge it in again and let it soak in good and thoroughly. And they'd pull it out again and dry it. And then they'd plunge it in. Sometimes they do that seven times to get that rich, rich scarlet color. You know, I know you're young, but some of you plunged into sin over and over and over and over again. And some of you think, can God ever forgive me? Can I have her be clean? I mean, I've done the same things over and over and over and over again. And can I ever be clean? Do you know what the sweet promise of God is? Your sins, though they be red like crimson, they'll be white as snow. That's the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. You can be washed completely clean. All of it removed in a moment. That's how powerful the blood of Jesus is. That's where our faith rests. And then what else do we take? We take His righteousness. I can't appear before God based on who Dan Johnson is. That's a disaster. But He gives me His righteousness. Paul said, I don't want to stand before God having my own righteousness by the law, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. It's called the imputed righteousness of Christ. He gives you righteousness. Your standing in heaven is as though you've never sinned. It's perfect. Because Christ is your righteousness. His performance, my relationship with God is not based on my performance. It's based on His perfect performance. That sets me free. I perform because I love Him, not because I have to. It's not out of fear, it's out of love. And what else? Well, obviously, then we submit to His rule over our life. Lord, it's all Yours. You be Lord over me. You lead me. You direct. I want You to be king. And you know what happens? Romans says, the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but it's in righteousness, When Jesus reigns, he's going to lead you and me more and more into righteousness. You're just not going to be perfect. It's not a matter of perfection. It's a matter of a change of directions. But now instead of you calling the shots, you want Jesus to do it. And you're ready to submit to him like that. Have you entered the kingdom? You know, we've got to know whose side you're on. We're going to talk about this battle and this conflict. You need to be clear about whose side you're on here. If you can look at this and say, sum it up like this and say, okay, what's saving faith? It's turning from self as its own Savior and Lord, and by faith taking Jesus as Savior and Lord. If you can say, no, my only hope of heaven is Jesus' blood and righteousness, I have no other plea to make before God. If you can say that I don't want to run my life, I don't want to have the authority over it, I want Jesus Christ to rule and reign over me, then you have good reason to believe that you're in the right kingdom. Do you know where you are? Do you know what kingdom you're in? You can be sure of it right now. As we just spend a minute or two in prayer, you can go to the Lord, not me, I don't count, but he does. Go to the King. Say, Lord Jesus, I want you to be King. King. King over me. Savior and King go together and are inseparable. So let's be quiet for a moment. I'm going to give you an opportunity in the quietness of your own heart to do business with him. Lord, we pray that you will speak by your Holy Spirit and work within us. We know that it's of your doing that we're in Christ Jesus, who's made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification, redemption, that all that we need in him we find. Lord, I just pray that you will do as you say, rescue any among us who are still in that wrong kingdom. Satan over them, leading them to hell, and that you will deliver them and transfer them and translate them into the kingdom of your own dear Son. Do it mightily, Lord, we pray. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the rest of the week, we're going to be looking at these enemies. When you're in the Lord's kingdom, you've got his enemies now. And we're on the right side, but we're not going to find it as easy as we might like. And as Barrett mentioned, the world, the flesh, and the devil.